Well, we'll bow in prayer together. Let us commit our time to the Lord, another Sabbath morning. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee in the precious and blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we may approach thy heavenly throne and there obtain mercy. We thank thee that there is grace to help in time of need. And Lord, this day we come before thee as needy as ever. There never is a time when our need is less. It is always great, it is always beyond us, and yet we thank thee we come to the one who is able to make all grace abound toward us. And we thank thee for Christ, who is the very embodiment of thy grace. We rejoice today in him. We thank thee for all that he has wrought, all that he has accomplished in our behalf. We thank thee for the merits of his blood, by which we now draw near and we come into thy presence. We rejoice today that he has given to us that standing with God that is beyond condemnation. Lord, we know our sin. We're fully aware of it, and so often our consciences trouble us, and yet we thank thee that there is cleansing through the blood, and there's acceptance with God. So hear us today because of that speaking blood. And come nigh to us as we turn to the Word of God, and again we study it. And may thy hand be upon every one here, and upon those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that every heart will be touched and every soul will be strengthened, and that we will hear from thee. And so abide with us, we pray, that thou wilt give help by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. I bid you welcome to the Bible class today. It's good to see you, and we welcome each one in the Lord's name, and our webcast viewers also. We trust that the Lord will be with us as we meet around his word and we consider what he'd have to say to us. So we're turning back to Hebrews 11. You are aware that this is where we're studying at the present time, Hebrews chapter 11. And so I want to read a few verses there, beginning at verse 8 and down to verse 12. Hebrews 11, verse number 8. Let us hear the word of God. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. It's always important to keep in our minds that we cannot make an accurate judgment of a person's spiritual condition, spiritual state before God, on the basis of one separate incident of failure. Sarah was guilty of failure, as verse number 11 would indicate to us, because in this verse we read of her receiving strength to conceive seed. And we looked at the background to all of this last Lord's Day in considering Sarah in this whole study of the Christian's life of faith. And in the background, there does lie a series of events that show to us that at that time when the Lord came and spoke to her and to Abraham about having this son, of course, who was eventually born, their son Isaac, there was great spiritual weakness on Sarah's part. She was guilty of unbelief, of a very real kind, a very serious kind. In her unbelief, she questioned three issues that had to do with what the Lord was again saying to her and to her husband Abraham. She questioned the promise of God, and then the power of God and the purpose of God. I went over those points last week. Let me just remind you of what they all are about, just to refresh your thoughts. She questioned the promise of God. God had given promise to her and Abraham that they would have a son. And of course that son was to be the father, the progenitor of a great nation. And from his seed there would come the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then she also questioned the power of God, because the Lord put to her a query: is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's exactly what she was saying. She was saying that it was too hard for God to bring about what he had promised to do. So she questioned the power of God. And then, of course, she questioned the purpose of God and her unbelief, because I've just indicated the ultimate purpose of God in giving this son Isaac was to prepare the way for the Redeemer. And so that's the seriousness, perhaps above everything else, of her unbelief. And unbelief always brings into question what God has purposed to do in his work and in his cause. And we find in our own hearts this unbelief so often. We must keep in mind that unbelief, as it's exercised within our souls, is calling into question what the Lord has said he will do through Jesus Christ. Now think about that, because the whole arena of spiritual life, true spiritual life, can't be separated from Christ and redemption and God's purpose in Jesus Christ toward his people. And so when our unbelief operates and we find ourselves crippled by it and we find ourselves questioning the Lord's purpose in our own lives, we are essentially questioning God's purpose in relation to redemption. And we should see, therefore, how serious this actually is, this whole matter of unbelief, because it does call into question God's, yes, his promise and his power and his purpose. Those are the points I looked at with you last week, and they certainly underline the reality of Sarah's failure in this matter. But at the same time, we must therefore notice this: Sarah was a godly woman, as is seen in other scripture, both in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me just for a moment or two to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to show you what we find here concerning Sarah, as it is stated by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 6. And here we have these words: even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And in this instance, we find reference to Sarah's general pattern of life, you might say, with the details showing great godliness of a certain kind, and indeed a strong faith. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 6. This is the verse we're looking at. And so Sarah's in view here with her believing husband. But the focus is on the issue of her respect for Abraham as her husband. Notice the words: she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Compare with that, I'll just read it to you, Ephesians 5 verse 33, where it says, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." And this is what we find Sarah doing here, as is shown to us by the Apostle Peter. It's a reference to Sarah reverencing her husband. Now, remember where they were living. I mean, after they've come from Ur of the Chaldees and they've journeyed, as God directed them, they've got to Canaan. And they're living in the midst of the ungodly. Of course, they left that kind of scene and situation because, remember, as we saw, Abraham was an idolater. He was an unbeliever. And then God broke into his life and saved him and delivered him from that whole environment of unbelief and darkness and took him out and sent him on his way to Canaan. And they've arrived in Canaan, and they find themselves in the midst of the ungodly. There's a very telling little statement in Genesis 12 where it speaks of them arriving in Canaan, and it says this: "And the Canaanite was then in the land." And the Canaanite is a reference merely not to the people who inhabited Canaan, obviously, but it's a reference to the kind of people they were. The Canaanites were vile before God. They were a people given over to great wickedness and terrible sin. And there's the environment, a very intimidating situation in which Abraham and Sarah find themselves. Now, in Bible times, when pagan women would have seen a godly woman like Sarah reverencing her husband, they would have mocked. This is inferred in verse 6, as I will show you in a moment or two. They would have mocked, they would have ridiculed. that matter of reverencing her own husband. That, of course, is still true of the world of the ungodly. A godly woman today is going to find herself under more and more pressure to conform to the trends of the time and to the spirit of the age, and we have all of the different movements that have risen up and that are in total rebellion to God. Feminism, all of what it teaches and believes is completely and utterly against the mind of God. And all the different strands that flow out of the whole feminist movement, they are all designed to be a mockery of God and a mockery of God's institution and a mockery of the gospel and a mockery of the place that the gospel gives to a woman. Because remember that it's only the gospel that can elevate and set free any sinner, and it's only the gospel that will take a woman out of what sin does and what the world would do to her, and give her her proper place and true standing in society. That's what the gospel does, and the Bible makes it absolutely clear. But the godly woman will find herself under pressure, and she'll feel intimidated, and she'll feel, perhaps at times, that all the opposition that she is facing and experiencing is beyond her, and she can't cope with it. That's how godly women will feel in a day like this. But we notice here that Sarah was not intimidated by the society all around her. She faithfully took her place. And she gave Abraham his rightful place. That's the sense of these words. She obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, in doing so, or having done so, she becomes an example, a great example to the godly wife of New Testament times. Notice what it goes on to say in this verse. Whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, the doing well that's in view in those words has to do with what Sarah did, that is, reverencing her husband, giving him his rightful place and so on. And she taking her rightful place. That's what's meant by doing well. So Peter says, whose daughters ye are, if you want to be in the right line, if you want to be in the godly line, this is how you behave. This is how you conduct yourself. This is what the Lord's saying to the woman of New Testament times. Whose daughters ye are, Sarah's daughters, in the line of faith and godliness, as long as ye do well. And then these words, and are not afraid with any amazement. And the sense of the words is that Christian wives do well by reverencing their husbands. Now, all things being equal, of course, sometimes even a godly wife is married to an unsaved man, and it's earlier in this passage, it's dealt with, that whole matter. And sometimes she may be married to a man who professes faith in Jesus Christ, and she doesn't have an easy time even with him. The Bible understands all, the Lord understands all those situations. But by the grace of God, she should do her utmost to behave as is described in this kind of language. And so the sense of the words is, as I say, that Christian wives do well by reverencing their own husbands. And that's according to the mind of God. That will please the Lord. And are not afraid of doing so. And are not intimidated from doing so by the ungodly pagan world around them. That's what Peter's saying. As long as you do well, you're Sarah's daughters, you're in her footsteps, you're doing what she did as you give your husband the rightful place and you take your place and are not afraid, not intimidated, not overwhelmed by the mind and the spirit of the age, but rather you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That is a powerful testimony to Christ and to the gospel. This is what the woman needs to see. This is what the godly woman has shown throughout the New Testament. Take your place. Do what the Lord wants you to do and to be. Be what the Lord wants you to be. And in doing so and in being so, you will be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be kept in mind. And that's what enables a woman when she's up against it. and the intimidation is there, and she feels so crushed and broken at times. She's got to remind herself, this is for Christ's sake. This is for His glory that I am to do well and honor Him and take my place and be what I ought to be as a Christian wife. So I show you all this just to bring it home to you that in spite of Sarah's unbelief, which we have been looking at, in spite of her unbelief at one point, she was in the whole a woman of spirituality and godliness and holiness. And so the point is made that if we simply focus on Sarah's unbelief with regard to this matter of the birth of Isaac and judged her on that basis only, we would be greatly mistaken. We have to get a view of Sarah as she is seen in Scripture altogether, and there we start to find that Sarah was a godly woman, and though she was guilty of unbelief of this kind that I've been outlining for you, yet we must treat her fairly and honestly. And it teaches us today that we are not to make an attempt to come to some judgment on a person's spiritual state merely on the basis of one instance or a few instances of failure. You see, we're all failures. And we all come short. And therefore, we are not to treat other believers harshly. I'm not talking here about something that is plain and evident where one who's professed the faith or professed Christ goes completely astray, falls into deep wickedness or adultery or whatever it might be, and is guilty of gross sin. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that even the best of God's people, even the most godly of God's people, have their failures. You do, I do. Therefore, we have to be very careful in how we deal with the Lord's people. Someone said to me the other night that the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And we've maybe heard that before, but we do that. And there are those who are always watching on, and they see a fault in a child of God, a brother or sister, and it is immediately magnified, and it grows out of proportion altogether, and it's enlarged on and elaborated until it becomes a completely different story. And the attempt is made to assassinate that person. That is wrong. I'm not minimizing sin. I'm not minimizing anything. I'm just simply pointing out that is wrong. That is wicked. And so let's deal with Sarah honestly. Yes, she was guilty of unbelief, that you and I are. But the Scripture shows us another side to this woman. She lived in that environment, and she lifted up the name of the Lord there, and she was faithful to her God as she did what we find referred to in 1 Peter 3, verse 6. Now, coming back to Hebrews 11, let us look at this verse again, verse 11. It says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She received strength to conceive seed. And very clearly, the strength received had the effect of renewing Sarah's womb. There was actually a miracle wrought in Sarah's womb. There's a physical element to all of this that is real, and we must not bypass it. There was a miracle. The laws of nature were suspended in her case, and her body began to function so that she could conceive. And the same actually is true of Abraham's body, because we're told in Romans 4 that his body was as good as dead. He could not be the father of a child. He was beyond that particular stage at this point in view in the whole story. And so the Lord works a miracle so that there's a quickening of Sarah's body and a quickening of Abraham's body, and on that physical plane they are unable to have a child. And it's all because of the strength that's received by God, from God, and by them to enable them to have this boy born into their lives, into their home. But the renewing of Sarah's womb by divine strength is a vivid portrayal and lesson on the fact that God-given strength enables the church to become spiritually fruitful. And I want to take that line of thought from these words in the time that is left to us today. Here is, in a sense, a very clear spiritual lesson that we see in Sarah's case. You'll see that more and more, I trust, as we go through this point today. That the Lord, in giving strength to His church, enables His church to bring forth the spiritual fruit that He desires us to bring forth and that we long to bring forth for God's glory and God's praise. So, what about the renewing of Sarah's womb? It came about as the Lord gave this strength. What is this? Number one, this is divine visitation. The strength that effected the renewing of her womb came as a result of divine visitation. You'll see this in Genesis 21. Look with me there at verse 1 of Genesis 21, and you have the very word used that I am using. Divine visitation is in view. Genesis 21, verse 1, and the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah, as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. The Lord visited Sarah. And here is how the miracle took place. He came upon her. This is what the word means. This is what it signifies. It therefore underlines that he came upon this woman and miraculously and powerfully he dealt with her in the physical level so that there was the birth of the child, the conception, the birth of the child. This is divine visitation. This is the first place in the Bible where you have the word visited. And what an interesting word it is. Because the word visited means to look over, or to inspect. And so as it were, the Lord comes, and of course he knows all about Sarah, but it signifies the grace and the mercy of the Lord coming to look upon that woman and to view that woman. That's the sense of the word visited. It signifies a gracious act of mercy in the case of great need. And as we look at the word here, the first usage of it in the Bible, it gives us an introduction to this whole matter of divine visitation. Divine visitation runs the whole way through Scripture. So keep in mind, she received strength to conceive seed because the Lord visited her. And likewise, the Lord visits His church. The Lord visits His people. We see this over and over again in the Scriptures of truth. And He visits them for the obvious purpose of seeing the need and of meeting that need. Now again, I hasten to add that the Lord doesn't need to come and look at you and me today to know our needs. He knows already. But this is the sense of language just to bring home, of scriptural language just to bring home to us, that there are times, special times, when things are difficult and where there's not much fruit coming forth in our own lives as believers or within the work of God in general. And what we need is divine visitation. The Lord coming to us in mercy and in grace, visiting us and doing what only He is able to do. Whenever Joseph died, or just before he died, you find this in Genesis 50, he said something to his brethren before he passed away. He said, "The Lord will surely visit you and bring you up out of Egypt." Just look at that verse. It's Genesis 50 and the verse number 24. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die." Well, yes, God's men die. God's work, however, goes on. "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which He sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so we have another usage of the word, the same word, this word visit. God will surely visit you. If you turn on into Exodus chapter 3, and look at verse number 16. You see the fulfillment of all this. Exodus 3:16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into or onto the land of the Canaanites and so on. Here is Joseph's prophecy now being fulfilled, and the very same word is used. And through Moses, it's revealed to God's people that the Lord had visited them. Now, they didn't know about it. They had no consciousness that the Lord had come to see them. Now, the Lord's eye had been turned in their direction. They are groaning under the burdens that Pharaoh has put upon them. Their hearts are heavy and sore. They don't know what to do. And yet, unknown to them, the Lord already has come to see all that is going on. And it's conveyed in this kind of language just to bring home to them that the Lord cares for them. That's the whole point. The Lord cared for Sarah. The Lord cares for Israel. And it's conveyed in this language, the Lord visited them. You see, there may be a time when any one of you has been under great pressure and difficulty, and you are groaning in your affliction and whatever the burden might be, and you don't realize that the Lord already has been to see you. You don't realize that the Lord already has paid you a visit. And then he makes it known as time goes by, I was there all the time. I saw where you were. I heard your groaning. I saw your difficulties. I had a good look at you, and I decided, I purposed to bring you out of that affliction. That's what he's saying here to these people, to Israel. Joseph's great prediction, the Lord will visit you. Now the Lord says himself, I have surely visited you. And you've got words like this again. I can't keep on going to a whole pile of references about God visiting people, but it's a great study. And I know that many of you will be familiar with this, but just to remind us, in Ruth chapter 1, one other instance, Ruth chapter 1, and the verse number 6. Some of the most wonderful words in Scripture when you start to think about them. It says in Ruth 1:6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now this was a state of affairs where there was famine. Famine had raged in Canaan or in Israel, and that's why Elimelech and Naomi and their family, their two sons, went down into Moab. And time has gone by, and Elimelech's dead, and Mahlon and Chilion are dead. And so there are three widows on the scene. And the news comes through. The Lord hath visited his people in giving them bread. And what it's all about is they're in a state of barrenness and famine, and their hearts are desolate, and their lives are desolate. And then the news comes through. Go home! Because the Lord has visited his people there to give them bread. And so the news comes that Naomi, and of course she takes Ruth with her, and Orpah falls back, but anyhow, the news comes that Naomi is to go back. She's to go to the place where the Lord is giving bread. There's so much in that that is applicable to all of our lives. But one thing is this. Where was the visitation precisely? Well, go to the end of the chapter. Ruth 1, look with me at verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it was Bethlehem precisely. Just not the land in general, but Bethlehem is mentioned precisely and specifically where the Lord had brought this visitation to give bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethlehem is the place where Christ was born. And so in this we can see redemption coming through so strongly and so clearly. It's in Bethlehem that the visitation of God takes place. And surely there's a foreshadowing here of what we then have in the New Testament. Because we go to Bethlehem and we see the one who says himself, I am the bread of life. And so what a marvelous picture and foreshadowing there is here of Christ been born in Bethlehem as the bread of life. And whenever Christ was born, what was it? It was God visiting this world. It was God visiting fallen humanity to give men the bread of life and to bring before them the great news of redemption and salvation. And so we could apply this in so many ways. But just think about it, dear believer. The Lord knows exactly your condition, your state, and He visits to bless and to renew and to strengthen. He visited Sarah to renew her womb and Abraham to vivify his body and give the spiritual fruit that are the physical fruit that was brought forth in the form of Isaac. And in all of this, we're seeing how God visits His people time and time and time again. And He does so, as I've been showing you many a time. We don't know anything about it until the results start to come forth. And God displays what He has been doing. When I think about these words and read that Sarah received strength because God visited her, I believe with all my heart that Sarah had prayed for this. The word received implies that she received what she had sought the Lord for. She learned her lesson, you see. The Lord came and rebuked her, as we saw from Genesis chapter 18. He rebuked her and showed her that it's nothing too hard for the Lord, though she had laughed in unbelief. And now she receives strength, and to me the inference is she had sought God for this strength. She had sought God for a visitation, because she knew that the Lord had to visit her and do something in her body to bring this about. And brethren and sisters, do we not need to keep in mind that we must seek God for the reviving and the renewing of the church's womb, so to speak, that there might be a spiritual seed brought forth, and we must seek Him with all our hearts to that end. And we find the psalmist, if you'll turn to Psalm 80 and verse 14, Psalm 80 verse 14, and he's pleading with God. The 80th Psalm is a psalm in which we are given an insight into the spiritual condition of things in the land of Israel at that time when the psalm was written. If you just go back to verse 8 of Psalm 80, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." That's Israel been brought out of Egypt. "Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou prepared room before it. Didst cause it to take deep root. It filled the land," and so on and so on and so on. But then go to verse 12. "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it." It's a scene of desolation and destruction in the land as the psalmist writes in these terms. And then here's his plea, verse 15, verse 14. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." The same word, the same line of thought. Visit this vine. And as the Lord visits the vine, the psalmist therefore can anticipate blessing and growth and revival. This is on a church level. As we think about it, he's praying here that the Lord will come to Israel again and visit His people and revive His work and bless them with spiritual growth. And then Psalm 106 and the verse number 4. Here is it, now on a very personal level. Psalm 106:4 says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." Now, this is clearly the plea of a man of God. So when he says, "Visit me with thy salvation," he's not, in the context, he's not asking the Lord to save him, but he is asking the Lord to come and deliver him. He's already a saved man, and he's crying to the Lord to remember him and show him favor. And he says, "Visit me with thy salvation." You see, in the Bible, the word salvation basically means preservation. And so when the Lord does save our souls from sin and going to hell, He's preserving us, isn't He? But the word salvation, or the verb saved even, they signify the idea of the Lord coming to save His people in many sets of circumstances. And here's the psalmist, and his plea is, "Oh, visit me with thy salvation." But what I want you to notice is it's very personal. Visit me. It's not general. It's for himself, it's for his own soul. Visit me with thy salvation, with thy preservation. And he goes on to say this that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. He wants to enter into what others are enjoying. And so he says, Lord, visit me. Now, dear believer, is there not always need for you and I to pray that prayer? Can we ever say, could we be so bold as to ever say, Lord, I don't need your visitation. I'm really doing so well spiritually. I'm on the mountaintop and I'm rejoicing all the day long. It's a load of nonsense. That's not true of the Christian life. Sometimes we're led astray with that thinking and emotionalism. But the reality is we need God's visitation desperately. And we must pray, as the psalmist prays, Lord, visit me, that I might enter into the enjoyment of what others are enjoying, that I might see the good of thy chosen, rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Dear child of God, you make this your prayer. Because I believe with all my heart that Sarah prayed that the Lord would visit her, and the Lord visited her. She saw the promise again. She went back over things. I don't believe I'm speculating here. She knew all about the promise of God. And she knew about the power of God. And she had been taught the purpose of God about the coming Redeemer. And had been shown he's going to come from your seed. And so she got before the Lord undoubtedly and she prayed. And then she received the strength to conceive seed. And that's the great need of the hour. For us to receive strength to bring forth a spiritual seed in the conversion of souls and in the restoring of the backslidden and in every way that is legitimate and right that will bring the work of God into days of blessing and days of reviving again. So here's divine visitation. But there's also here divine victory. The strength given by the Lord to Sarah was in order to vindicate his own name. He had promised a son to Abraham and Sarah for the distinct purpose of giving the Messiah. But both her physical and her spiritual state, as we've already seen, stood in the way of the fulfillment of the promise and the purpose. And it was a hindrance to the power of God. So he gave strength to Sarah and to Abraham to overcome these obstacles. And that was divine victory. You see, the strength given to Sarah overcame years of barrenness. This word strength in our text, she received strength to conceive seed. Is that very common word in the New Testament that you've heard preachers mention at different times, including me? It's the word dunamis. It's not difficult at all to remember. It's the same word as you find in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the dunamis, the strength, the power of God unto salvation. And the word signifies an energy that the Lord exerts and that the Lord effects upon his people, upon his work, upon his church. It is that word that runs, or that's found running the whole way through the New Testament, that God exercises in order to overcome what is a barrier. And so, that's why, in view here, there is divine victory. This is God giving the victory to his people. I want you to go to Galatians 4 at this point. And our time is just about away here, but we'll look at this quickly before we close. Galatians chapter 4. And we haven't time to read all the verses, but from verse 22 onwards you read a very interesting passage of Scripture. Galatians 4. It talks about Abraham in verse 22. He had two sons, one by a bondmaid, that is Hagar, the other by a free woman, that is Sarah. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So you've got Ishmael and Isaac and their mothers in these verses. Then he says this, which things are an allegory. And what he means is, taking these two women and what happened in their lives, it is used here by Paul in an allegorical sense to bring forth the fact of the flesh and the spirit being so present in our lives and in the work of God. And so what he's doing is he's looking at Hagar and her son Ishmael as an allegory of that issue of the flesh combating and being opposed to the things of God. On the other hand, Sarah and her son, who's born after the promise, they represent in an allegorical way the true church and God's blessing and God's power upon his people. If you go on down these verses, you will see how this all comes out as the Apostle Paul writes. And you come to verse 26, it says, But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And so on. Now, the particular context here is of the conflict between the spirit and the flesh, represented by Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael conflicting with Isaac and so on, and even Hagar with Sarah. But what we're noticing here is that Sarah in this passage represents the true people of God and the true cause of God. And her fruitfulness points to the coming forth of fruit, spiritual fruit, on the part of the church. So here's a passage that ties in so well with Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. Turn back in closing just to look at verse 12 before we finalize this line of thought. Hebrews 11, verse number 12, it says, Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. The multitudinous spiritual progeny that sprang from Abraham. That's what's in view in verse 12. It's just not the physical seed. It is all believers who are in view in verse number 12. In the sense of what God went on to do down through time. And the New Testament says that we, in New Testament days, are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a great seed here, an innumerable seed in view in that sense. And the point is, as the Lord strengthens and renews his people and his church, then spiritual offspring are brought to the birth and are brought forth in newness of life, and the work of God multiplies and grows generation by generation, and the Lord builds his church and brings it to a fullness eventually. This is what we are able to learn from these verses as we think about divine visitation and divine victory as the Lord gives the strength to conceive seed. You and I need that strength. The work of God needs it. Let us pray for it. Let us pray, as we saw in Psalm 106, Lord, visit me. Make that your prayer today. As you enter into the worship service soon to begin, make it your prayer. Lord, visit me. Don't pass me by. Come to my soul and visit thy work as a whole. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let's all just bow in prayer. Father, bless thy word, we pray of thee, and use it for thy glory. And as we go to prayer, as we come into the worship service, in a little time, and I will meet with us as we pray. And Lord, our prayer would be, look down from heaven and visit this vine. And Lord, visit my heart. And may every believer make that the prayer of the soul today for personal and powerful visitation and the moving of God among us. Hear prayer we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.